Let us turn again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come this evening to the 11th chapter. The book of Genesis, chapter 11. Now, this chapter 11 in Genesis is, in a sense, divided into three sections. We have verses 1 to 9 dealing with the narrative of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the tongues. And then from verse 10 to verse 26, we have the generation of Shem, one of these headings that we find in the book of Genesis, 10 of them, in fact, 10 sections. And then at verse 27 to the end, we have the generations of Terah, leading, of course, into the story of Abraham in chapter 12 and right through the descendants of Abraham. So it's evident that dealing with the generations of Shem and then narrowing it down to the family of Terah, the writer is narrowing down his focus to the chosen race, and then to the chosen family through the chosen one, Abraham. And so this is the structure. And what has gone before the first 10 chapters that we've looked at so far has been simply a kind of a summary of a history up until the point of the life of Abraham. Now, this 11th chapter is as far as I want to go in the in our study in the in these chapters in Genesis. I don't intend to go right through the book of Genesis, simply the first 11 chapters. They are very controverted chapters, and of course they are the foundation of the whole of the Bible, and all of these chapters, every single chapter, Genesis 1 through to 11, is referred to later on in the scriptures as being an accurate record of the history of our world and the way in which God deals with developing humanity, both in terms of the maturation of sin and the maturation of righteousness. So we come then to this 11th chapter, and we're going to look this evening at the Tower of Babel. We're going to read verses 1 to 9 and then focus our attention on verses 1 to 4. And then, God willing, next time look at verses 5 to 9. But we'll read the whole narrative to get a remembrance of what the scripture actually says concerning this particular incident. In the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 9, the whole earth was of one language, of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime or bitumen, tar, had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there confounded the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, as you can well imagine, like practically every other section in the opening chapters in Genesis, this passage is ridiculed and rejected, and there are those scholars who will try to explain the variety of human language in ways quite different to the way that we have it explained here. And there are those linguists and etymologists and people who study these things, and they tell us that the variety of language in the world is due to the genius of the human mind, and the variety of ways that men think, and how different peoples and different little enclaves and tribes and families are way back in some evolutionary development, how they began to communicate one with the other. And when we come to the scripture, we find there's an entirely different explanation given as to why there is a variety of languages, not due to human genius, but due to human sin and divine judgment upon human sin. And like everything else in the scriptures, we either have to face this as accurate or inaccurate. Either this took place or it did not. And we can't have it both ways. We can't settle for some medium way. We either take this at face value or we have to reject it. And so with all the other things that we've been looking at in these early chapters in Genesis, creation, the fall of man, the exclusion and expulsion from Eden, the flood, and all the other things that we've been looking at over these, indeed over 1 year now, as we've tried to understand these early chapters in Genesis. Well, let's look then at this passage and think of the opening four verses, where we are given here the reason why it is that the Lord scattered the languages of the men upon the face of the earth. Now, it's evident that the time factor here is taking us back somewhat to an earlier time than the closing of chapter 10. And we say that because you may remember at verse 25 in chapter 10, we were reminded there that it was in the time of Peleg, in the days of Peleg, that the earth was divided. And we understand that to be a reference to the dividing of languages. So when we begin chapter 11, we are going back in time, as it were, in fact, before the closing of chapter 10. In fact, we're going back to the time of Nimrod in chapter 10 at verse 8 onwards. You remember where we're told of Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod, one of the Cushites. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, and we made comments about Nimrod when we were making our general comment on chapter 10. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It seems that Nimrod was an extraordinary individual in his day, one of the mighty ones of the earth. And it seems that he set himself up some kind of little empire. And we are told that this empire has something to do with the Tower of Babel. We are told that in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and so on. And so when we come to the Tower of Babel, it is in all likelihood at the instigation of Nimrod, or someone in fact descended from him, or someone associated with him, that the idea first took root to build the city that is being mentioned here. So we are going back in time to some time after the flood. How long after the flood? Who knows? I say that because there are some who say, well, if you look at the genealogies mentioned in chapter 10, that we find that this took place about 100 years after the flood. Well, maybe it did. I don't know whether it was 100 years or more, indeed, after the flood that this event took place. But it's evident that whatever the time lapse between the flood and the beginning, at least, of the building of this tower and this particular city, it seems that there was sufficient time for the human race to grow, expand, and spread abroad. And no doubt a great deal of expansion has taken place. But the fact is that the different families descended from the sons of Noah still maintain the same language, the same vocabulary, the same lip, literally. And so there may well have been slight differences of dialect because people's tones and new words come into usage depending where we are and occupations and such like. So there may have been minor differences, but no matter where you would travel amongst humanity in the times that are being mentioned here, you would understand the language because the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, one vocabulary, and they spoke with one voice. And so this is the way that the Bible, in fact, records the early history of man, despite what others would say to the contrary. And what we have here also is the spreading abroad, from the east or to the east. And it is evident that what is being recorded here is not simply in order that we will know something of the early history of humanity, because the Bible is a history book, of course, but the Bible is not particularly interested in history as such. The Bible is not intended primarily to be a history book. The Bible is intended to be a book to make us wise unto salvation. And so the Bible is much more interested in the history of the human heart than it is in the history of nations. And that is why there is so much analysis done of human motivation in the Bible. We find many examples of not just what people do, but why people do things. The Bible is continually looking to the inner man. And so what we have here in the building of the Tower of Babel and this particular city is not just that men first began to be city dwellers in this particular way. It is a record for us to know something of the tendency of the human heart. Because here is a generation which is perhaps not all that long after the great flood. There is a new beginning. God is giving to men a new start in life. And we can see immediately the tendency with which men are going to try to live their lives. And it's a tendency which was before the flood, as we've already seen. The world was filled with violence and godlessness and apostasy. And men were living for their own glory and for their own pleasures and not for God's glory. And here we see the same thing beginning to develop over again. And the whole history of the human race is a record of man seeking to live his life in a manner that is independent of God. There are very few races in the whole history of the world which in any way could be called godly. And that is why the scripture describes the empires of this world under the symbolism of mad and wild beasts, cruelty and rapacious beasts, because that is the way that men, when they gather together, become powerful. That's the way that human life tends to express itself. And that is exactly what we find here in the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, before we go any further, there's a question, I suppose, that should be asked, and it is, where are the godly ones? Because it's evident that here we have the narrative emphasizing ungodliness, and God is going to destroy man's unity in order that men will not develop to the full extent of sin in the way that evidently left to themselves they would if they were allowed simply to understand one another's speech. Nothing would indeed be impossible for them. If they begin like this, then what's the end going to be? There will be no end, it seems, to what men will be capable of doing if they can understand each other's language and thoughts and share and communicate one with the other. And so the question arises, well, where are the godly ones? Because it is evident here that this is a picture of ungodliness, as we shall see. Well, the godly ones are there, they're just not mentioned here. And in all probability, they are few and far between upon the earth. Here is a generalized picture. This is not telling of every single community in every place upon the earth. It is giving a general picture which is encapsulated in this particular incident in the Tower of Babel. And no doubt there were some godly ones here and there upon the earth. God always has his people. But there are times when God's people are few and far between. And if you were to visit the world and look at the world, you'd be perhaps surprised to know that there were people who actually believe in God and believe in the God of creation and such like things. Because most men, in fact, before the flood did not, and it seems that most men after the flood, they did not believe it either. So this is the picture. It's a picture of the tendency of the human heart. And the picture is of man seeking once again to live his life independently of depending upon God. He wants to live his life his way. He wants to build a civilization his way. Well, what can we say then, having made these general comments? What can we say about this particular passage, verses 1 to 4? Well, there are two characteristics, obviously, which mark out those who are in view in this narrative of the building of the tower and the city of Babel. And then we'll make some comments, having looked at two characteristics of them, we'll make some comments about their general lifestyle according as we have time. And the first thing that we notice here about those whom this narrative is recording for us is that there is the unity of the human race, not simply in terms of language, but in terms of culture, in terms of ambition, in terms of a determination on how they are going to live. They all agree together. They said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, let us build a city, and let us build a tower." So here we have the unity of purpose, and they are all agreed. They are all of one mind. There's hardly, as it were, a dissenting voice from the common view that we should live for the glory of man and we should make ourselves as comfortable upon this earth as it is possible indeed to be. So here we have man's ambition. And man's ambition is to live in a city and to live in a permanent city, to live together, to contribute to the well-being of each other in a city. And it is going to be a permanent city. We are going to settle down here because this world and this city is going to be our permanent home. Now, I emphasize that because we are told in a sense of what kind of city this is going to be. It is going to be a city made of brick. Now, you might say, well, most cities or every city is made of brick. But let's remember, this is an early stage of human history. And it's a remarkable record of the high technology that we find at the very beginning of human development and city living. Because these are not just ordinary, as it were, sun-dried bricks. Even to this day, there are some primitive cultures, if I can use that word, who make houses with bricks, but not this kind of brick. They make houses that are made of sun-dried bricks. And what they do is they get the clay out of the local river and they put it into molds and they leave it out in the sun to dry. And it might last for a few years or perhaps longer. Some have lasted for a longish time. Sometimes they are washed away in the first storm of water that comes. But the point is, the bricks that are mentioned here are not sun-dried bricks. They are oven-dried bricks. They are kiln-dried bricks. In other words, these people knew how to control temperatures. They knew how to make building material that was going to last, as far as they were concerned, for many, many centuries to come. And furthermore, they were going to use bitumen, or slime as it is in our authorized version. That's a most unfortunate translation, if I may say so, because it wasn't slime in the sense of just slimy mud. It's bitumen, tar. And even today there are builders who say that to seal buildings with tar, the oil-based, the oil-rich hydrocarbons, is a most effective waterproofing and strengthening way in which to build buildings. And they will withstand weather and who knows what. So here are these people at the early stage of human civilization. And they already know enough of culture, they know enough of technology as to how to build buildings for a long period of time. It's evident that what we have here is a culture that is far advanced. And the archaeologists are sometimes surprised when they look at the artifacts that archaeologists dig up from time to time from the Fertile Crescent, from present-day Iraq, round to Egypt and the North American coastline along the south of the Mediterranean Sea, where it seems we have ancient cultures, and they dig them up, and it's amazing the high level of technology. They have found ovens which were either used for baking bread or possibly for for baking bricks. It's evident that these people would know something about smelting of metals and such like things. Men did not just, as it were, come to a stage where they were groping and crawling and simply and just ignorant. From the very beginning, man was a speaker. From the very beginning, man, made in the image of God, had tremendous capacity for high technology. And that is what is being emphasized here. And furthermore, this city is not simply going to be built of durable bricks and well-lined and well-sealed, but they are also going to have a tower. And we're told, let us make a city and build us a tower. Now, we do not know whether this tower was a temple tower or whether it was just some kind of a commemorative tower. We do not know exactly what this tower was. And it may well have been a temple, because in the ancient world, temples tended, not always, but temples tended to be high-pointed. And indeed, one of the those of you who know something about architecture and steeples and that, such as we have in this church, are in fact reminiscent of ancient heathenism. And the temple in Jerusalem had no pinnacle in the way that sometimes heathen buildings have pinnacles reaching up into heaven. The Hebrews did not build their holy place in this particular way, and there is no hint of that in the description given of the Temple of Solomon or the Second Temple. And so the point is that we don't know if this was a religious temple or not. But whatever it was going to be prominent, it was going to be grand, and as far as these individuals were concerned, it was going to reach up into heaven. And here we have a picture of ambition, where men are going to remain here, this world is going to be our pleasure place, and all the power and any religion that we may entertain in this city that we're going to build is going to be man-made, it's going to be for the glory of man. Come, they say, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be famous. Let us perhaps be feared amongst other nations. Let us be remembered for some great thing that we did upon the earth. Let us be amongst the great ones of the earth. So here we have a picture that we see all around us in the world, and always have seen all around us in the world. It is interesting that in the scriptures we find that it is the heathen, godless nations who built great cities. The Hebrew people, as we emphasized, did not go in for this grandiose buildings. And the fact of the matter is, it seems that right through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, even again the scholars who look into these things, they tell us that in comparison to Rome, in comparison to Babylon, in comparison to the ancient cities of Egypt and such like, the cities in Israel were poor little things in comparison. It was the heathen worldlings who built grandiose buildings in which to live. And the Hebrew people were not noted, as a matter of fact, for building this kind of grand building. They, it seems, were much, much more restrained in their ambitions with regards to architecture. And we find in the scriptures from the very beginning that when the Bible is emphasizing and recording for us, describing for us godless civilizations, it does so in terms of these godless civilizations' interest and development of the things of this world. You have the same thing away back in chapter 4, you remember, when Cain and the Cainites, you remember Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he built himself a city, you may remember. And then you read of the descendants of Cain, and they became the experts in music And they became the experts in metalworking. They became the experts in the pleasures and the prosperity of this present world. The children of Seth, for example, there's no mention that they indulged in that kind of priority. Now, I'm not suggesting that the people of God are to live at some sub-human level or in backward conditions. I am not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is this, that in the scriptures we find grandiose ambitions for building cities and beautifying these cities. These are things that are not characteristic of the people of God, because the people of God recognize that this world is a kind of wandering place, and here we do not settle down. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were content to dwell in tents, but Nimrod was not content to dwell in tents. They would build the best that that the earth could supply, and they would make it permanent, and they would raise up standards, and they would raise up, as it were, buildings that would reach to heaven. And any way to go to heaven would be according to what we can do. We will do it. We are the clever ones. We will pull ourselves up, as it were, by our bootstraps. The emphasis here is on the ambition of the human heart to live for his own glory. We will make a name for ourselves, and people will look at our great city with its massive buildings, permanent and strong, and above all this tower, perhaps some kind of ziggurat or something like that. We don't know what it was. We don't know how high it reached. There are different views on this, and there are indeed a number of these old relics of buildings. Ziggurats they're called, and some of them apparently were quite high. When you look at the dimensions of the base, some of them perhaps were several hundreds of feet high. We don't know what kind of building it was, but whatever it was, these people were doing it so that they would have a name, and their city would be seen. As you came across the desert plain in Shinar, you would see their city. And you would say, what great people live in this city. That's the ambition. And that's the ambition of every single civilization, as far as I know, that the world has ever known. They have all had their grandiose buildings. They have all said, we are the great people. And you have it today. There is not a nation on the earth, probably, of any eminence. And Australia is amongst the ones who share in the guilt of self-aggrandizement. We are the great people. We do this. We do that. It's all, we have a name. This is the ambition of the human heart. And it is rebellion, and it is rejection of God, and it is a desire to live for this world and the prosperity and the pleasure of this world. There is no hint in the Tower of Babel or in the city of Babel that these were God-fearing men and women who would build a city for the glory of God, and that they would walk humbly upon the earth. Not at all. It is the very opposite. We will be great, and our children will be the monarchs of the earth, and we will establish a kingdom. And if there is a heaven, we will reach it, and we will discover it, and we will conquer heaven. And you have the same thing today in space programs and all kinds of programs where men say, we're going to do this. We will colonize our planetary systems and so on. It's the same spirit of Babylon. And as we shall see next time, it is Babylon. Because Babylon is the same thing. Here we have the beginning of Babylon. And Babylon is with us today, and Babylon is going to be destroyed when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So that's the first characteristic of these people. There is an ambition, but it's not an ambition to be humble. It's not an ambition to recognize that they are sinners upon the earth, and they exist for God's glory, and they exist simply by his grace. No, there is no thought of that in their mind whatsoever. We will make a name, and we will be famous and great upon the earth. That's the first characteristic. But the second characteristic is this, and it is disobedience. Downright deliberate disobedience to God. Now you may say, well, why do you emphasize that? I emphasize it because the first thing that God said to Noah and to his sons when they came out of the ark after the great flood was that they should, that they should spread abroad and replenish the earth. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was what God intended man to do at the beginning. Populate the earth. Spread the image of God to all the places of the earth. And here is a community which is determined to remain in this comfortable place. In other words, they are not going to populate the earth. They are going to populate this particular city. And they will make their city their little life. And they will live and die in the confines of the city. So there is this element of deliberate rejection of God's word. Now, I don't know, as we've already said, how long after the flood this took place. But it no doubt would still have been in the memory of some of them. And their fathers before them would have told them of the great flood and how Noah and his sons had been preserved. And they were all descendants from this man and his family who were in the ark. And no doubt there would still be a lingering memory, at least, of what God had once done to the earth because of disobedience. But here, once again, we find men falling into the same kind of disobedience. And this is why we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter says, in effect, there's nothing new under the sun, he says. In the last days, men are going to be scoffers. They're going to be scoffing about the coming of the Lord, forgetting that the Lord has already come once. And he said he was going to come again. But then Peter tells us something else about men. He says, they are willingly ignorant. There is such a thing as willful ignorance. Men do not like to remember that God has visited the world in judgment because of ungodly civilizations. And here are these people indulging in a godless civilization. And they are ignoring the fact that God has brought a tremendous calamity upon all the earth because of this very kind of thing. And they are doing the same thing over again. And Peter tells us that at the end, right down to the end of history, it's going to be the same. Men don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear that the wages of sin is death. They don't want to hear of the Lord visiting this world. They just want to get on with life. You go out into the streets of Sydney tonight with a questionnaire. And you ask people, what are your goals in life? And they probably would say, well, enough money to get by with, happiness and health, to meet some nice person and get married and have a nice family and a nice house and some money. And everything has to do with this world and happiness and pleasure and the flesh. The mind of man is at enmity to the things of God. How many people, if you were to go out with a questionnaire tonight, how many people would say, my desire is to live for the glory of God, to serve Christ and his kingdom, and to go to heaven? How many people do you think would answer anything remotely like that? I would suggest to you that they would be very few and very far in between. Because man by nature is at enmity to the things of God, and they don't want to hear about judgment. That is why many congregations, if you get up into a pulpit and start preaching about repentance and about judgment, you will never be invited back again, because they will tell you in no uncertain, we don't want to hear about that kind of thing. We are not interested in judgment. The Bible is very interested in judgment. Jesus was very interested in judgment. And God tells us through Noah that he is very interested and involved in judgment. And here is a civilization which is rising up again for the glory of man, and they are forgetting, willfully forgetting, that God has already visited them in judgment, and that the wages of sin is death. And to continue in this kind of life is to ensure a fiery judgment. And they are simply repeating over and over. Now, the scripture is very clear on this issue. God gives men over to a lie. Romans chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, then God will give them over. If men want to live without God, then God will give them time. He will give them days. He will give them strength to live without him. He will give everyone, in a sense, the desires of their heart. And if we want to live this worldling life, then we can live that worldling life. And God will not impede our ability and our course to live for this present world. On the other hand, if we desire to know Him, we can know Him. There is a sense in which God gives us a choice and seals us in to a life according as we have chosen. And there is the terrible tragedy that what God is doing here is allowing these men to live this life and to believe the lie. And if they want to imagine that they can build their city and it will reach to heaven, and if that's what they imagine is going to be the ultimate purpose of human life, to reach heaven by their own ability, then if that's what they want to believe, God will allow them to do that up to a point. He's going to interfere with it, as we shall see next time. And it is a mercy that He does interfere with it. But the point is, you see the principle. There is ambition here, and there is disobedience. Disobedience to God's command to go and spread abroad. Instead of that, they are building a city, and all they want to do is to live in the security and in the comfort and in the enjoyment and in the fame and the reputation of this great city of Babel, Babylon, as it later became and as it is known today according to the book of Revelation. It's the same all around us. Now, what kind of lifestyle, just as we close, what kind of lifestyle were these people living? Well, we don't know. And I'm not going to say what they believed, because I don't know what they believed. No doubt there would be many amongst them who would be atheists. And they would say there is no God. And therefore they would live like this. And then there are perhaps those who would be polytheists. And they would say, well, there are many gods. And you can choose your own religion. And if you want to worship a god under this name or that name, multiculturalism, we might call it. And they would say, well, that's up to you. You don't interfere with me, I won't interfere with you. And then there'd be those that would be called agnostics. And they would say, well, I don't know if there's a god or not. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. I don't have time. I've got bricks to make, and I've got a tower to build. And I've got a city and city life in which to become involved. I've got no time to discover if there is a God or if there is not. We're too busy with our building of our city and our tower. And if there's a God, then we'll discover Him in our own way. These agnostics. And it's evident, too, that there is a pure humanism here. What is humanism? Humanism basically is man living for man's glory. Man is great. Man becomes the measure of all things. We will do everything. Nothing will be impossible unto us once we combine our resources together. And there is hedonism, no doubt, the enjoyment of the good life. Hedonism simply means living for pleasure. And if you look around us in the world today, those who enjoy the good things of life, they indulge themselves to their heart's content. And those who can't wish they could or wish they could afford it. And if they had the resources, they would do the same. Living for the times in which we live, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Building our little cities. Building our little empires. Building our towers. So that we'll have a name and a fame. And we'll have a memory where men will say he was a great man. And so it goes on generation after generation. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of this worldly ambition, and in the midst of this blatant disobedience and life of ungodliness, there is something comes tragically through. And we'll look at it next time. Men are forgetting. These men were forgetting that there was a God in heaven who was watching them, who knew all about them, who knew their wicked ways, and who had the power, and on this occasion actually did interfere with them and stopped their plans, revealed to them that they were failures. Their plans were doomed to disappointment. They were not going to achieve what they set out to achieve, because God would put an end to it. And furthermore, He would scatter them abroad. And if they will not go to the ends of the earth willingly, then they will go unwillingly. But they will go. And they will populate the earth. And the earth will be filled with the image of God. And out of that vast multitude, God will choose for Himself a people from every nation and every kindred and tongue. God will use men for His own glory. And if they will not go when He tells them to go willingly, then He will drive them forth. But His purposes will always be accomplished. And that is what men are forgetting. And the building of Babylon today is all around us. And the tragedy, the ultimate tragedy of such a building is this: that in Revelation we're told, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, Babylon the Great, the destruction of Babylon, the end of the world, and men once again are going to discover that they are failures, that they have failed in their ambitions. They can't enter heaven their own way. They can't build something that will indeed endure to their fame and to their name. And ultimately, all men are going to know, as these first Babylonians knew, that God is great and that God indeed has the ability and the will to intervene in human purposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. That's the message of the Scriptures generally, and that's the message of the Tower of Babel. So here we have a picture of a community of the godless, and next time we'll look at how God interfered and intervened and some of the implications that flow on from God's intervening in the godless world of its day and the godless world of every generation. But we have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.